22.
Well, when we give gifts, the quality of the gifts we give depend on the person we're giving them to, don't they? If you're visiting a student in his dorm room, a used book or magazine would probably be a fine gift. But if it's your boss at work, you're going to get something a little nicer, a little more impressive. What if it's the president of the USA? You'd probably put a little more time and thought and money into a gift for someone that prestigious. So what about God? What kind of quality should we be thinking of when we're talking about giving gifts to God? It's got to be absolutely perfect, doesn't it? On Jamie Soul's 2004 album, Memorials, there's a song that goes, "What can I bring as a sin offering when I come to the presence of the Lord? Can I bring a rock or a dirty sock? Will my talk be acceptable to the Lord?" No way. No way. You must bring what the Lord commanded you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary on this passage, said, "If the tabernacle and subsequently the temple were considered the palace of the great king, then the sacrifices would answer to presents offered to a monarch on various occasions by his subjects. And in this light, they would be the appropriate expressions of their feelings towards their sovereign." So my question to you this morning is what you offer to God an appropriate expression of your feelings towards the sovereign King of the universe? Leviticus 22 emphasizes it in two ways, I see. One with the prohibition against blemishes, and one with an exhortation towards acceptability. So I want to look at these two concepts today. I'll spend more time on the blemish on the first point and a little less time on the second one. But here we go with the blemishes. There's quite a list of defects in the second half of Leviticus 22. It must be perfect, verse 19. Don't offer, verse 20, don't offer anything in which there is a defect. So there's one word here, defect. I think mom is the Hebrew word there. Verse 21 has the same word. There must not be any defect in it. Verse 22 has this list that starts expanding on what defects are. What's blind or has an eye defect. What's broken or injured or fractured, disabled. Different translations use different words there. Or an amputee that's maimed or mutilated. Septuagint has tongue cut out. I'm not sure where they got that, but ulcerated, warts, running sores, wind sores, discharges, rashes that are itchy or scurvy or eczema, or scabs. You may not offer these to the Lord. Verse 23 mentions some more defects. I interpret them as giantism or dwarfism. And verse 24, you may not offer to Yahweh literally that which is pierced or smashed or torn or cut. Y'all may not do so in your country. And y'all, verse 25, may not offer the food of your God from any of these from the hand of a foreigner because they're corruption. Here's another word, another synonym for defect. Corruption is within them. A defect, they will not be accepted on your behalf. Now in verse 25, there's a plural you, plural them or these, a plural pronoun, them or these, that have a defect and corruption. I think it refers to the variously mutilated animals that were banned from sacrificial worship in verse 24. Deuteronomy 14:21 as mentions that animals that have had these things done to them kind of could be handled by foreigners. You could sell it to a foreigner. And so I think that's where the foreigner comes in there in verse 25. Now in verse 24, most English versions add the word testicles, and that follows Jewish tradition, but that word is not in either the Hebrew or the Greek. It's not in any of the ancient manuscripts. Although there is ancient literature that describes castration procedures being done in these ways, these same ways. And if that's the case, it brings out the point that reproductive capacity is a creation of God. It reflects God's character. God is a reproducer of life. So our ability to reproduce life, our animals' ability, is something we should embrace as part of the image of God, not something dirty, not something to be messed up or removed by his holy people. As Gordon Wenham put it in his commentary on Leviticus, holiness is symbolized by wholeness. But unless I see more proof that this is necessarily referring to a reproductive organ, my assumption is this prohibits offering animals that were killed in some other manner than what was prescribed in the temple ceremonies. The, you know, knife to the throat to catch the blood. That's the way they were supposed to be killed. So it would ban animals that had been, you know, hunted and speared, wild animals that weren't the sort of animals that God's people were to eat. Animals that had been torn by wild beasts, roadkill kind of things, or, you know, an animal that had been accidentally run over by a cart or something. Those kind of, that had died in unacceptable ways were not to be eaten or sacrificed to God. You couldn't carry that dead animal into the temple and offer it to God. Three further stipulations in verses 27 through 30. The animal had to be at least a week old. A steer or sheep or goat is born, she'll be under its mother 7 days. Let it nurse. Then from the eighth day and beyond, then it's acceptable as a burnt offering. Second, the animal couldn't be slaughtered the same day as its dam or its calf. Verse 28, furthermore, with a steer or a lamb, y'all should not slaughter it and its calf in one day. And third, if the animal was allowed to be eaten, it was supposed to be eaten that day, the day it was sacrificed, verse 30. Y'all may not leave it over until the next morning. Now, the question is there anything for us in this passage? Do we offer animals to God anymore? Do you see any animals? Anybody bring an animal to church to sacrifice? No, we don't do that anymore. Why not? Because Jesus offered the perfect and final sacrifice of himself, as it says in Hebrews 9. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, that's in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, your church, from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. So this doesn't apply to us, right? Wrong. We do offer sacrifices to God, and I believe that the principles that are laid out here are things that we can learn from in how we present our offerings to God in the New Testament. What's the New Testament tell us that we offer to God? We just read some of that in Romans 12. We're to offer our own bodies, right, as a sacrifice to God. We're to offer the fruit of our lips, Paul talks about the sacrifice we offer is the fruit of lips giving thanks to God. our actions, our works of service in God's kingdom are sacrifices and offerings that we present to God now. Do these things have to be pure? Should these things be unblemished? Should our bodies, should our words, should our acts of service be unblemished when we offer them to God? Of course. And we have several places in the New Testament where it talks about that very thing. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in the distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, your own self unstained, because you're offering yourself to God. 1 Timothy 6:12 and following, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandment without stain, without blemish or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are blemished and stained are not going to be in the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 2 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. They, the unrighteous, will be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. Again, this is Old Testament sacrificial language. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin and enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. These people trying to be part of the kingdom of God and yet tolerating stains and blemishes of sin, God says, are accursed. They're going to hell. So what kind of stains and blemishes in this New Testament sense look like results in what kind of stains and what would stains and blemishes in this New Testament sense look like that would result in being accursed? I'd just like to go back through this list in Leviticus 22 and find some applications to us in our presenting ourselves, our words, and our works to God. In Malachi 1, 6-14, God says, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And the blind is the first thing on the list here in Leviticus 22:22. When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased to you, with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And then in verse 14, he says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished instead. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Don't give me gifts that are blemished. That's not what you give to a great king. It's not what you give to somebody you fear. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about blindness, didn't he? Self-centered thinking leads to doing things for the sake of manipulating God and manipulating people to get what you want. Jesus called the legalists of his day who did this thing blind men. Pretended worship from spiritually blind people who are playing God and can't even see their own hypocrisy is detestable to God. The next thing on the list was more than one word seemed to speak of this broken, disabled, fractured, or amputated. I was impressed with something John Calvin put in his commentary on this verse. He said, God is served amiss when he is served by halves, since he abominates a double heart. What could be more monstrous than this arrogance of theirs when, as they mutter their prayers, their minds wander not only into frivolous but even unholy imaginations? And yet they pretend that the final intention, as they call it, is meritorious and approved by God. Suppose a priest shall have proposed to recite the godly prayers of his breviary, and then scarcely three words into it, his mind becomes occupied with dishes and cups or other pastimes. And then, as if his task were performed, he boasts that he has offered worship to God. Are we guilty of serving the Lord with only half a mind in our prayers? God is served amiss when he's served by halves. Another one on the list is these ulcerated running sores, just dripping pus that could spread infection to everything it got on. That reminds me of Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. And then the reason is given in verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Heart sins like anger and bitterness can fester in your heart and then spew out all over people and contaminate them, can't it? We can't bring these warty attitudes to church and try to worship while holding on to these kind of attitudes that are going to contaminate other people. Verse 23, translations use the words overgrown or stunted. Perhaps they're speaking of genetic mutations, of giantism or dwarfism. Have you ever gotten a squash out of a garden, or somebody gave you a squash and it was just huge and it looked like a really impressive gift, and then you try to cut into it and you realize this thing's too tough to eat. It's useless. It's just going to take up a bunch of space in the garbage can. Sometimes we can be overblown in representing ourselves or our gifts to God, can't we? And we end up leaving something to be desired. Ananias and Sapphira did that in Acts chapter 5. They sold some property, and it would have been fine for them to give only part of the proceeds to the church, and that's what they did, but they did so claiming that they were giving all the proceeds to the church, and thus they were lying to God, misrepresenting the quality of their gift. They were boasting, hey, I'm giving everything to God, but actually they're only giving a percentage to God. It was okay to only give a percentage to God. They were claiming they were giving the whole thing to show off. They were overblowing their gift. It was a defective gift because they didn't give all that they were promising to give. It was downsized. It was missing a part. Other things that come up in verse 24, that which is pierced or smashed or torn or cut. You couldn't find a piece of roadkill and then hire a foreigner to offer it to God for you because you're a cheapskate and didn't want to pay the price for a good quality animal. Couldn't do that. I recall a pastor, I think it was Wyatt George, showing me a Sunday service collection plate one Sunday in which someone had placed half of a dollar bill. Just ripped it in half, put an offering plate. The other half wasn't even there. He was asking me, what am I supposed to do with this? Do you think the bank teller would take it? Or are there any ways that we might try to skimp on our offerings to God? One thing that comes to my mind is sometimes I don't sing with quite the quality that I'm capable of. I don't give quite the attention that I'm capable of. And we often, and you know, people give things away that they didn't want anyway, and think of it as though they were being generous. If God is as glorious as we say he is, then we should not skimp when it comes to worshiping him. My family attended worship one Lord's Day at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, and we were blown away with the thunderous amens that came unprompted from the congregation throughout the service. So we had dinner after the service with Pastor Wilkins afterward, and Paula asked Pastor Wilkins, how do you get your men to say amen so loudly? And Steve looked back at us with kind of a mischievous smile, and he said, I told him it was a sin not to. And maybe he was exaggerating for effect, but there's truth in that. It's a sin not to offer our best to God. A sin to offer half-hearted worship. I'm not hearing any amens to that, so I'll move on. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Moving on to verse 25. Donations from the hand of a foreigner. We know that foreigners could enter into relationship with God. So I think this should be applied in terms of those who are still unbelievers. Those with those who are foreigners in terms of relationship with God, not necessarily foreigners in terms of ethnicity. I've seen a church hire non-Christians to run the nursery because they rationalized they wouldn't be attending the worship service anyway. I've seen in the Christian music industry how it has been taken over by secular producers and non-Christian companies. And I'm sometimes left wondering if some of the popular music I hear on the Christian radio stations was even composed by a Christian. It certainly warrants careful consideration. I'm not saying it's all bad, but it warrants careful consideration of what we sing and what we use as liturgy, what we read as our prayers, to make sure it really does express a biblical worldview and it really does express our heart. Not offering something from the hand of a foreigner. Verse 27, we see immaturity is an unacceptable blemish. The animal had to be at least 8 days old. God values maturity. When children were presented to God in the Old Testament, they had to wait till they were 8 days old. When Jesus was threatened with death as an infant in Bethlehem, God didn't allow that. He wasn't mature. He wasn't ready to die for our sins under Herod's cleansing of the two-year-olds. God waited until he was a mature man before he was sacrificed for us on the cross. When you become a Christian, God doesn't just spirit you right up to heaven right away. God values the maturity of leaving you here on earth to grow in your faith. So valuing maturity is one of the ways that, one of the things that God values. And therefore our offerings to God should reflect maturity. I sometimes deliver sermons or prayers that are half-cocked. I haven't spent adequate time meditating on the scriptures or figuring out how to express things in the best way. God is not pleased with that kind of mediocrity if it is the result of carelessness. Here's another one here. The problem of killing both the cow and the calf in the same day. The Old Testament rancher didn't have to sacrifice all of his cattle at once and become a vegetable farmer in order to get right with God. Giving to God didn't have to put an end to his livelihood by slaughtering everything. God is not the creator of dead ends. And even when he killed people in judgment, he left remnants, right? Noah and his family were left over from the flood. Lot and his daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. Rahab escaped from Jericho. That's part of God's character. Don't kill everything. A New Testament application would be that we should not give rashly, not give everything just because something touched our emotions and we felt like, oh, I ought to give. Giving rashly could be just as unacceptable as being stingy. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one should give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, this may or may not be the best example, but an illustration of this would be a little church I worked at decades ago that received $1 million designated for missions. this was way more than its annual budget. And there were all kinds of things that I wanted them to spend that money on and just go ahead and spend it all. But the elders decided that rather than blow all that money at once, the missions committee would spend just the interest on that money every year. And their rationale was that way they would have a consistent base of financial support for their missionaries for as long as they lived. They didn't kill the cow so that they could keep offering calves, as it were. The last principle I see here is this failing to eat the whole thanks offering the day it was offered. Why would that create an unacceptable situation with God? My guess on this, and you see I put question marks on all of the end of this, on all of these applications, because the Bible doesn't make direct correlations. And you may be able to think of other ways that these things would illustrate a problem in our relationship with God today. And that's great. If you can think of other things, that's great. But here, we already saw in Leviticus 7:15 that thanks offerings were not supposed to be left over for days. And I mentioned before, I think, in Deuteronomy 12:18 that these offerings were supposed to be shared. You're supposed to invite your family and friends and Levites and poor people to the table with you to eat that animal because you're rejoicing. God has done something great for me, and I want everybody to know about it, and we're going to have a party about it. That's what that was about, that thanks offering. So perhaps it would indicate that you weren't really thankful if you didn't make a big deal of your thanks offering and you didn't invite many people. Small party, small thanks to God. There are many times God has answered a prayer or provided something for me, and I never mentioned it to anybody. If you were God, would you want to keep blessing somebody like that who doesn't share his praise with other people? What can you do to make a big deal over things that God has done that you're thankful to him for? I think that would be an application of this. Now, as we look at all these things, I hope there are some convicting things in here. We can all improve in our worship towards God. We can all improve in the quality of our service towards God. But you're never going to be able to offer a perfect quality of service or self to God, free from all of these kinds of imperfections. You're never going to be acceptable to God by just focusing on doing better in these areas. What you need is a perfect person to do it for you perfectly, who can be acceptable enough to God to be able to then bring you into his presence as a guest, so that you're not there because of who you are, you're there because of who this perfect person is who's acceptable to God and who's brought you in as a guest. I like how the commentator John Gill framed it. He said, "No sacrifice of man's can be so acceptable to God as to atone for him, since none of theirs are perfect and without blemish. Such sacrifices were typical of Christ, the immaculate Lamb of God, who offered himself without spot." Now, in my introduction, I mentioned that there were two main concepts in this passage. I've been camping out on this first point of not offering what's blemished to God. Now I want to more quickly cover the second point of seeking acceptance from God through Christ. Acceptance is a key word in this passage. It's mentioned seven times. Verse 19, "For y'all to be accepted," or "for good pleasure to the offerer," or "to secure for him the good pleasure of God." Verse 20, "Don't offer anything in which there's a defect, because it would not be accepted on your behalf." Verse 21, "It must be perfect to be acceptable." There must be no defect in it. Verse 23, "A steer or a lamb that's gianted or dwarfed will not be accepted." Just as an aside, why would a genetically defective animal be accepted as a free will or votive or a spontaneous offering and not in fulfillment of a vow? I think it's because when you make a vow, like Jonah did, he was in the belly of the fish. He said, "God, if you'll save me, I will offer your praises in the temple." And so he's delivered. He goes to the temple. And if he's going to offer something that's second rate, that's not what was expected. He should offer what's good, the best kind of animal he can as a thanks offering for in fulfillment of his vow. But if he's got these extra animals he just wants to get rid of and he wants to give them to God, sure, no problem. That's the free will spontaneous offering. Give whatever you want. If you've got some extra used clothes you want to give to Goodwill, do whatever you want. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that, but you don't do that as your tithe. Verse 25, defect is contrasted with accepted. Verse 27, "From the eighth day and beyond, it will be acceptable." Verse 29, "Such a way that it should be in such a way that you are accepted, that you should sacrifice." You should sacrifice in a way that you will be accepted. And I was, I don't want to attach more significance than I should to this numerology, but I was intrigued that the New Testament mentions acceptance of our offerings to God the same number of times, seven times in the New Testament. First two in Romans chapter 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." This concept of God accepting our gifts is carried over from Leviticus into the church today. What is it that we are to offer as a sacrifice to our God? our own bodies, not as a bloody sacrifice to kill it, but alive to do his will. That's why the apostles wrote about maintaining pure lives, unstained by sin and worldliness. That's why they said that we had to be in Christ in order to be accepted by God. Because Christ alone is perfect and good enough to be acceptable to God. Then when we offer to serve God, our deeds, which would normally be like dirty rags, right, are made acceptable by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Romans 15, 16. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles as a priest, ministering the gospel, became acceptable because it was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it'd just be dirty rags. God wouldn't accept it. Remember James 1 that I cited earlier, mentioned charity to widows as being pure and undefiled religion. The Apostle Paul adds that taking care of your missionaries and taking care of your parents or grandparents is also service acceptable to God. And the Apostle Peter and the author of Hebrews also picture Christians offering their thanks and worship to God as being analogous to priests offering sacrifices that were burned up on the altar of old. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, burning up that offering. Once again, who makes your worship acceptable? Not you, but Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that is the picture. You come as a guest of Jesus Christ. You come, as it were, inside him, because he's acceptable to God. He smuggles you in to God's presence with you in him. And then you offer your worship to God, your service, yourself, your words of thanks and praise, and he makes it acceptable to God. And as a guest in this privileged position before the Holy God, you give what's your very best. And I think that is the picture of what we can learn from Leviticus 22. So as we offer our words of worship and our very bodies in service to God, let us do so trusting Jesus and his Spirit to make us acceptable to God, and then give our holy and divine King our very best. Matthew Henry said, it was fit that everything that was employed for God's honor should be the best of the kind. For as he is the highest and brightest, so he's the best of things, and he that is the best must have the best. And then John Calvin wrote, let us learn that we must not play with God, but that he must be so worshipped in integrity and sincerity of heart that our sacrifices may correspond with his good pleasure. For hence arises the careless profanation of his worship, because we do not sufficiently consider what is due to his perfection. It is indeed certain that nothing can proceed from us which is pure in every respect, but let us at least aspire at what befits us. Let us mourn that our desires fall so short of their aim, in order that Christ may by his grace supply what is wanting in us. For it is unquestionable that provided our sacrifices are the fruits of true regeneration, he washes out their blemishes with his own blood. And that's a wonderful truth that Leviticus 22 closes with. God is the God who sanctifies you. Oh, there's the quote from Calvin. God is the God who sanctifies you while at the same time calling you to offer a sanctified offering. He's the one that makes perfect what you do offer and demands that it be perfect. He is involved in the process of helping you offer a perfect sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, I'll close with this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.